what does it mean to be gospel driven? Make sure I've turned this on. I have. Quite a few of the 3D vision values. I've got a slight danger of turning into catchphrases. So things like we want to be culturally engaged or gospel driven, they sound great, but there is just a slight sort of potential danger, at least, that we say them and kind of assume we think we know what they mean, but actually we never really stop to think about it and they disappear into just being jargon. So gospel driven, I think, probably of all of them, is the one that is most in danger of that. Just this little exercise in Romans 1 to start with. How do you do? What spiritual state do you get the impression the Romans are in just from reading those first few verses?
They'll be doing quite well.
Okay.
Spiritually, because their faith is being poured all over the world.
Yep. Where's that, just for everyone else?
Verse 8.
Okay, yeah, verse 8. Your faith is being proclaimed all over the world. Yeah. Okay, so they are doing well. And what else, I suppose, by implication, what else does that tell us about the Romans? When Paul's writing to the Romans, who's he writing to?
Gentiles. Christians.
Okay, the Gentiles, certainly, so non-Jews and
Christians.
Okay, he's writing to Christians. So sometimes you can get the impression that he's just written a letter to Rome or to Colossae or whatever, but he's writing to the church, to the Christians in Rome. And unlike most of the letters where there are problems, if you think of almost every letter in the New Testament, he tends to be saying, look, you've got this issue here, you know, to the Galatians, you fools, why are you going back to circumcision? Or to the Thessalonians, no, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Don't sort of get overzealous there. Different letters, different problems. To the Corinthians, stop pretending you're so spiritual. To the Romans, there's actually no criticism at all in the whole letter. They seem the healthiest of all the churches that are written to, at least, in the New Testament. So why does Paul want to visit them? It's not him who took the gospel to Rome first. Why does he want to go? Okay. Yeah. Okay, yeah. I hope so. Yeah, yeah. Well, exactly, yeah, to strengthen, to try and build up a church. Yeah, yeah. So he wants to, they are doing well, they're going well in their faith, but he wants to push them even further, really build them up. And therefore, what do you think, did anything strike you at least as odd about verse 15? So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, also who are in Rome. Hi, Tim. Don't be too quick. Yeah, very good. Yes. No, that's exactly right. I mean, it's also the right answer to the question. Yeah, but in some ways, you think, well, if the gospel we often think of is the message for non-Christians to convert them and make them Christians, so why do you need to take the gospel to people who are not just not Christian, they're even keen Christians? It's not even like they're weak, struggling, you know, you need to go back and check they're properly Christian or sort of ground them again in the basics because they're fledgling Christians. These are the as good as we get, basically, in the New Testament. So good that their faith is being reported all over the world. I don't know what, you know, where you'd go for that nowadays. Maybe South Korea, where the church is meant to be flourishing, or China, where the underground church is seemingly spreading like wildfire, even at the cost of their lives and being imprisoned and executed and all the rest of it. You know, it's a top church. What does Paul want to preach to the top church? The gospel. So, who's the gospel for? Is it for you? I guess you got there. The gospel is for Christians as well as non-Christians. Okay, I'm taking it as read. We know that the gospel is for people who aren't Christians. As he goes on to say, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then the Greek. So he knows, he tells us that it's for non-Christians, it's for salvation, but it's also, importantly, for Christians. I say that because, unless we're clear, at least in principle, that's what Paul's doing, we'll struggle to see why we need to be gospel-driven as a church. If you just look back to the beginning of Romans, Romans 1, just so we're clear as we kick off in terms of what the gospel actually is, it's surprisingly hard. In fact, actually, you've got 1 minute in pairs or threes, however it breaks down. Explain what the gospel is to the person next to you. Okay, have a crack. What's the gospel to the person next to you? You've got 60 seconds. We won't do loads of feedback on all the answers. I imagine if there's 20 people in the room, there's probably 20 different things said. Someone did that the first time I went to the Christian Union at university, and I was in all sorts of trouble. Turning to the person next to me, I don't know what I said, but it was a lot of gabble. It's really useful to be able to have a very short summary of the gospel, just for that, I don't know, once in a lifetime sort of apocryphal time when the person on the bus says to you, "Sorry, what's the gospel?" You know, which never actually happens, but hey. Interestingly, within the New Testament, sometimes the gospel is summarised as briefly as Jesus Christ is Lord. So Romans 10, Paul says, you know, if you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Other times he gives longer lists. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about these are the things I passed on to you of first importance and goes through, I guess, what we might call gospel basics. So, you know, Jesus lived on earth, died, rose again. The whole book of Romans, though, could also be a summary of the gospel, or is a summary of the gospel. And if you've read Romans ever, you'll know that it's by no means just about Jesus dying and rising again. Okay, all sorts of stuff in there about creation, about sin, about predestination and election, and a huge amount of detail, really sort of meaty book. And yet that's the gospel that Paul's writing to the Romans. So, as is sometimes said, it's kind of slightly cheesy old picture, but the gospel is shallow enough for a child to walk in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And it's just a little warning that if we think we've understood the gospel, I've got that, packaged it up, done, dusted, put it on the shelf, that's a dead giveaway that we haven't really got it. Okay, you've never fully got the gospel as a Christian. Because it's the gospel that Paul takes even to these super Christians. If Paul was coming to preach at Christchurch Derby for a one-off preaching tour for 3 weeks, he'd preach as the gospel. Okay, that's what he'd do. So if we just look at the first six verses of Romans, and I'm going to fly through this because hopefully this is familiar territory. Let me read it and then we'll pick it apart. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, so it's the gospel, verse 1, of God. The gospel belongs to God, so we're not at liberty to change it or move it around. It's not a human message. It's a divine message that he's revealed to us. So we've got to make sure we've got God's gospel. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's the gospel message is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. And it's also at the centre of the Bible. Okay, all the Old Testament is about the gospel, as is the New Testament. Okay, they're all different angles and pictures and ways of teaching us the gospel. It's the centre of the Bible, therefore obviously the centre of history too. Verse 3, this gospel concerns his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So it's about God's son. The gospel, first of all, this is subtle but actually important, it's a message about Jesus. Might sound obvious, but it's a message about Jesus before it's a message about me and how can I be saved. So our instant, usually my instant at least, reaction to the gospel is explaining the means by which I can be saved. First of all, the messages of the gospel, which means good news, is a message about Jesus. And actually, if you look down to verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So the gospel is actually, first and foremost, about Jesus' name or glory. It's a message about how Jesus is glorified. An implication of that, and a massive implication of that, is he's glorified by saving us. So of course it's about our salvation too. But first and foremost, the gospel is the good news of Jesus being exalted, Jesus being king. And actually, thankfully, he's a saviour king. So it's a message about Jesus. It's centred on him, not us. Verse 3, he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Slightly odd that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. The resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God. What's going on there? Surely he's always the Son of God. What I think Paul's saying is that, if you like, in terms of who he is, his nature, like I'm a human being, Jesus has always been the Son of God. Okay, we know that. But Son of God in the Bible is not just a phrase meaning the second person of the Trinity. It's also a title given to the kings in the Old Testament. So David is called the Son of God in the Psalms and in 2 Samuel. And his son is called the Son of God. So this Son of God title is actually passed down the royal kings. The problem is each king dies. So David dies, Solomon dies, on and on, they all die. The promise to David is that one day there'll be a Davidic king, a Jewish king, who will reign forever. A Son of God who will reign forever. So when Jesus rises from the dead, that's the proof that he is this Son of God. It's actually a human figure, a human king, who will reign forever. So he is this human king who will reign forever, the centre of history. It's centred on his death and resurrection. And it's got implications, verse 5. Through whom we have received, this is Paul, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So the message is about this risen king who we all have to basically repent and believe in, obey, come on into his kingdom. That's a gospel message. And the rest of the Romans goes on to explain that message in greater length. As I said, it just means that if we ever say we've got it, we've nailed it, we're finished with it, we're slipping. And the quote from Martin Luther, I've tried to put it in slightly more modern English, but yeah, it's still 1500s. Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken, listen to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. That he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also... Okay, so far he said, look, it's the message that saves me. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine in which all knowledge of Christian godliness lies. So he's saying it's not just the thing that saves me, justifies me, gets me forgiven, gets me into heaven. It's also the thing which shows me how to be godly. So it's the gospel not just that makes us a Christian, but grows us as a Christian, teaches me godly living. And then good Martin Luther, as sort of subtle as always, it is most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continuously. It's quite a sort of strong-worded chap. He's getting at the fact that we're so resistant to it. We believe it first time, we become Christians, and then we sort of wriggle away from it. We live our lives by works. We get in by grace, and we try and grow as Christians by works. So Luther says you need to sort of nail it into people's heads. Any questions so far? Going. Gone, good. Flick on about 4 or 5 books. Colossians chapter 2, just a couple of verses there. It's on page 1184. So, Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. Under alive in Christ there. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Just that first phrase. Therefore, as or just as, in the same way as, you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. And established in the faith, just as you were taught. What's significant, we could have picked other verses, but this is just one where Paul says this, is it's all very well to say, look, the gospel grows us as Christians as well as making us Christian, but how does it do it? Okay, again, we don't want to descend just into catchphrases and saying the right answers. How does the gospel grow us as Christians? Perhaps you've been a Christian a while and actually you kind of feel you've stagnated. I've not actually made much progress in my Christian life. I'm sort of a bit the same as I was last week or last year or 10 years ago. The how, Paul explains, is the same way as you became a Christian, you grow as a Christian. Okay, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, become a Christian, so walk in him, continue in him. So the question is, how do you receive him as Lord? And time again, how do you become a Christian in the Bible? You repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repentance is literally changing your mind, turning your mind around, turning away from sin and idols. And faith is believing the gospel. Okay, they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And how it works, I think, is illustrated by this diagram. The top line, okay, if you look at the diagram, the top line represents God's holiness. Bottom line, that's not quite right. Let me say that again. The top line represents my understanding of God's holiness. Of course, God's holiness never increases, it stays the same. But my understanding of it, over time, grows. The bottom line represents my realisation of my own sinfulness, which my realisation of my sinfulness over time deepens. I realise I'm more and more sinful as time goes on. As a matter of fact, of course, God's holiness stays the same, and hopefully my sinfulness lessens if I'm growing as a Christian. So that's why these lines are both what I think rather than sort of absolute reality. But anyway, as time goes on, I become a Christian at point A. I realise there's a massive gap between how holy God is and how sinful I am. And then I'm taught that the cross takes away my sin and gives me Christ's righteousness, covers the gap. And so actually I can come to God and I should be overjoyed. I'm back in relationship with him, I'm saved, I'm great. I get given the Holy Spirit, obviously, as I become a Christian. One of the things the Spirit does is convict us of sin. So loads of people find, you have this conversation all the time, sort of 2 years after they did Christianity Explored and became a Christian or something, people saying, do you know what, I'm much worse than I thought I was. I'm a rubbish Christian. I thought I was doing all right the first year, but this year, actually, they've not got worse, they've just had their eyes open to how bad they are anyway. It's a constant dynamic. And what tends to happen is two things happen. You realise there's a gap. Okay, you realise that you're miles away from God, that your sinfulness is much a greater problem, and God's holiness is even greater. And so you've got a problem, and the reaction tends to go two ways. Majority of people, I think, maybe it's just a British thing, despair. Oh, I'm a rubbish Christian. How are you doing as a Christian? Well, not very well. Badly. What do you think God thinks of you at the moment? Well, he's probably not that impressed. He's probably a bit disappointed. As most people, sort of. And we go into guilt and depression. Some people, maybe the feistier ones or something, basically try and make up the gap. So they throw themselves into covering up their sort of guilt with doing loads more Christian stuff. And seeing as they're now Christians, they know loads more good things to do. So they hear that you're meant to have a quiet time, so they try and read the Bible cover to cover in a year. And they hear you're meant to do evangelism, so they try and do some evangelism to sort of please God. And they try and pray more and go to church more. And they try and cover up the gap. And those people end up being incredibly irritating because they're always holier than thou and desperately driven to be kind of successful Christians, whilst everyone else is utterly depressed and thinks they're rubbish Christians. So it makes a great kind of growth group or home group where one person seems like some sort of spiritual superhero, but is actually just full of themselves, and everyone else is convinced that they're probably not real Christians anyway. What needs to happen, point of the diagram, is actually we just need to realise that the cross has still got it covered. So as we grow in our understanding of the cross, it should always be covering the gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness. And the way that happens is repentance. Yeah, I really am this bad. And faith. But actually, you love me despite I'm that bad. Despite the fact I'm that bad. Christ died for all my sins, past, present and future. He didn't just die for my tiny sins, he died for my filthy sins that I never confess. Cross grows, our joy should grow again. So if we're lacking joy and lacking growth, it almost certainly because we've forgotten to actually apply the cross to the real life, real sins, particular sins I've committed, rather than it just being a sort of general, oh yeah, Jesus died for our sins, sort of vague proposition. Okay, I'm trying to get through by past 5 so we can have plenty of time to pray. Any questions on the diagram and all that stuff so far? Yeah, B is sort of, I suppose, a Christian 2 years down the line who has actually grown in his realisation of his sinfulness and God's holiness, but hasn't grown the gospel into his heart, hasn't sort of pushed the gospel deep enough into his heart to deal with that problem. And so what I'm saying is at point B, people tend to then fall in two directions. Most people get depressed, some people get self-righteous. And we need to move on to C, where the cross has grown again. Okay, lots of this is circling around a similar theme. So try those discussions. I put three quotes on the sheet. One from Jack Miller, who's founded an international mission organisation. Two cheer-ups. Cheer up, you're far worse than you thought you were. Cheer up, God's grace is far greater than you realise. Then Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great Welsh Baptist preacher last century, begins his book on spiritual depression. It's a series of sermons on trying to help people who are just down as Christians. Have you realised that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And Jerry Bridges, who I think, did he found the Navigators? Or big figure in it anyway. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Just knock those quotes around on the table. What do you make of them? What are they each trying to say? And then if you can at the end, what practical steps can you maybe do to put some of them into practice? Thanks, mail table. yeah, fine. Okay, cheer up. Let's try and work out what they're saying then. Cheer up, you're far worse than you thought you were. Cheer up, God's grace is far greater than you realise. This was pinched by Christian Explored. If you've ever done Christian Explored, Rico Tice nicked it and turned into cheer up, you're far... I can't remember how he put it. Something very similar, put it like that. so you may have come across it. What's he saying? Why cheer up, you're far worse than you ever thought you were? Okay, yep, that's one thing. So it's a sign of the Spirit at work in you. The fact your recognition of your sin is actually a sign of spiritual work going on and, yeah, your relationship deepening with God. Why else might we be saying, cheer up, you're worse than you thought you were? Mate. yeah. Sorry, should we get laughed at by the tables? I think what he's saying is, so the second half, cheer up, God's grace is far greater than you realise, I guess is fairly obvious. He's just saying, look, God, even better than you think. The first half is the at first sight harder. Cheer up, you're far worse than you thought you were or think you are. What he's trying to get people to realise is that actually the Bible says that you are, all Christians, every human being in fact, are sinful to the bone, horrific. And actually, how we rate ourselves tends to be a lot more highly than the Bible rates us. Yeah, it's just a dynamic, isn't it? A bit like the diagram on the page before, we tend to think we're not too bad. Most of us, on the whole, you know, compared to other people or compared to Hitler or whatever. So we think we're not too bad. Bible actually says we're far worse. What we do to God, the way we treat God, is far worse than we ever realise. The reason Jack Miller says cheer up, realise you're far worse than you think, is actually the Bible says you're far worse than you think you are, and yet the Bible says God loves people who are far worse than you're rating yourself at the moment. Okay, Christ died for you when you were an enemy. Christ died for you when you were a God-hater. Christ died for you when you were alienated and far off. Christ died for people who are far worse than the person you think you are. He's basically just trying to hammer home, God loves sinners. Okay, so it doesn't matter how bad a sin you think you've committed, it's still not bad enough to get you away from God. And actually, you're even worse than that. So you can keep admitting more and more sin and never panic that somehow you're going to admit the sort of unforgivable sin to your prayer partner or your wife or your small group. You're going to admit the sin that is worse than anyone has ever committed in the history of Christianity. No, actually everyone in the room is far worse than they're appearing, and you're far worse than you're appearing, so you can just confess everything and no sin is too big. So cheer up, get it all off your chest, bung it all out there, it's all been dealt with. Second half, grace far greater than you realise. What about Lloyd-Jones, spiritual depression? Have you realised that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? What do you think he's trying to get at? I realise I ripped it, just one sentence. So. Yes. That's right. Yeah. The voices in your head keep telling you, I'm a rubbish Christian. You're really sinful. Man, how long is it since you read the Bible? When did you last explain the gospel to anyone? Blah, blah, blah. On and on, that little chip away, and we get down. Life's going awfully. You know, work's rubbish. Family relationships are awful. Whatever it might be. All down, down. And that's how we, you know, that's what we say. That's what we sort of say to ourselves, as it were. It's what our old self says. Okay, and so we just get ourselves further and further down, particularly Christianly. Speaking to yourself means, well, pretty much the next one, preach the gospel to yourself every day. We need to be countering our natural tendency, or our sinful tendency, to pile over the edge of the cliff in sort of guilt and depression and misery by speaking to ourselves the gospel. Christ died for all my sins. God loves me as I am. I'm going to heaven. Today might be tough, but in 100 years' time, it's going to look like nothing. Okay, when I'm looking back from glory. But I need to be telling myself these things, because the gospel doesn't sort of bubble up within us. Okay, the gospel is there on the pages of Scripture. It's there on the lips of your Christian friend or wife or husband or son or daughter or whatever. But it doesn't tend for most of us to bubble up from within us. What tends to bubble up from within us is sin and conviction and being down. So we need to throw out that, the gospel, preach to ourselves, and do it every day. I mean, the practical steps, anyone got any sort of particular wisdom here? Yeah. Okay, so notes. Yep. Okay, so daily devotionals are a huge help. Yeah. 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 Yeah, they get the Bible into us, Word of God into us. In terms of just reminding ourselves or reminding each other of the gospel, I've not got some sort of list of magical sort of six steps to spiritual happiness. But I thought you could come up with them. So.
Oh, yeah. Putting Christian music on.
Okay. Yeah. 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 Yeah, massively so. Yeah. Yeah. If putting music gets to your soul, as it were, doesn't it? Yeah. Christian music, yeah. Some of it, I think, is just... This is something I try, and then I forget, and then I go back to it, and then I forget again. But just the discipline of actually trying to, just quite literally, wake up in the morning and even just say two cheer ups. Okay, yeah, I really am sinful, but that's not a problem because Christ has dealt with it. Cheer up, God loves you anyway. Just have that as your first thought in the morning, not whatever else comes into your brain. If you're married, try and say that, get that to say that to your husband or your wife or your kids or whatever. I don't know, but somehow we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, this gospel message of God's grace, because we so easily slip back into legalism and start judging our performance, or sorry, judging how we're doing as a Christian and what God thinks of us by how well we're doing. And we, for most of us, it's the same things. Am I reading the Bible? Am I praying? Am I doing evangelism? It's the kind of classic five or six things that get tacked onto the end of every sermon as application. And when we're not really doing those things, we then beat ourselves up and think, God thinks I'm a bit of a failure, or I'm a rubbish Christian. Every day, God is delighted with you because you are in Christ. Okay. Illustration Mark uses quite often, which I found really helpful, is person wakes up Monday morning, drives off to work. On the way, he gets stuck in a traffic jam, so he winds down the window, shouts filthy abuse at the person in the car next door. sort of ploughs down the pavement, knocks over an old lady, slams on the brakes, gets into work, forgot his wallet, so pinches money from the till to go and pay for his lunch, doesn't pay back, goes home, slams the door, shouts at his wife, where's my dinner, kicks the kid upstairs into bed, goes to sleep. Next day, gets up, traffic jam, but he remains patient and quiet. He sings along to songs of praise in the car. He's sort of respectful to his boss, blah, blah, blah. You know, love. He makes, takes his wife out for dinner, teaches the kids the Bible, prays for them, puts them to sleep, and goes to bed after an hour's quiet time. Which day is God more pleased with that person? Big picture, it's exactly the same. Gospel says it's exactly the same. Because God judges us in Christ, not on our performance. Okay? And that's what we're so slow to believe. We think we're saved by grace and then go on by works. You're in Christ, as God looks at you, he sees Christ. We need to preach that to ourselves day by day by day. We won't look at the rest of the passages now, the Colossians 1. If you get time, you can maybe read that through. If you just look at the last paragraph on that page, the bottom of the page with the discussion quotes on. Being gospel-driven is not just about being evangelistic or even just about growing in personal holiness, okay, which is the thing we talked about so far, though it's not less than those things. The gospel, if you remember, is about God's plan to glorify Christ, the risen King, and to reconcile all things to him. That's what the Colossians verses talk about. So, the way to live wisely in this world, okay, in this physical, real world, is to live acknowledging God, and you acknowledge God through the gospel. So you need God and the gospel to really understand the world properly. So actually, the gospel should drive everything. It should drive how we approach our marriage, our parenting, our education, our work, our friendships, our personal spirituality, our engineering, our everything. You can put gospel. We should be able to have a gospel-driven approach to it. We haven't got time to go into it tonight, really, and I don't by any means have all the answers to these things because some of them are sort of topics I know nothing about. But if you take a gospel-driven approach to marriage, it means that you're going to keep short accounts with your husband or wife. Okay, what does the gospel say? The gospel said that Christ died for us when we were still enemies. So he doesn't wait to forgive us until we've done something to sort of earn his forgiveness. He just forgives us straight away. So when my husband or wife or something does something terrible, I don't sort of hold it against them and grudge until they've come and sort of begged sufficiently and grovelled for forgiveness and done something to make it up. I forgive them ahead of time. I forgive them graciously, not on a sort of, don't make them work it off. Okay, tiny little example. Same with the kids. But it doesn't mean, because the gospel tells me sin is sufficiently serious, that actually it cost Christ his life. It doesn't mean that we don't treat that thing that the husband did as not a problem. Okay, we don't just say, oh, sin's not a problem at all. Hey, you know, we can just act as we like. No, sin's terrible. Killed Christ. So we need to work on the sin, but graciously. So you see, it just keeps things in balance. And a part of being gospel-driven is working out how the gospel, what would the gospel message say to the various different roles, I guess, I play in life, be it a colleague, friend, brother, whatever. Good. Well, let's spend more time than usual in prayer tonight. Let me just say a few things for church, and then it'd be good to whip around the tables and things to pray for, both evangelistically. Let's keep praying by name for non-Christian friends and praying for each other just in life. Church-wise, pray for, in terms of events, the carol service. We're trying to organise a carol service. It's not going to be here in this room, for those of you who are worried about that. But that's because we can't have the room. they're busy on a Sunday. So we need a venue, because I'm not sure the jury's in is necessarily perfect for that. So you can pray for that. I think we're beginning to settle, I get the impression, on Sundays a bit more. Initially, we had, obviously, people popping along just for a look. And all this. I think we're beginning to calm down, get to sort of more normal numbers. Basically, great to pray that we really get going as a proper church, as it were. So building the relationships, sort of pressing on, and that some of those people who are new feel at home. Okay, feel at home quickly. And in particular, every single week, we've had non-Christians along. There's double figures comfortably, number of non-Christians who've come along, either through invitation or whatever. Pray they come back. It's one of the things that church planning is all about. And also, just on a very practical note, I'm seeing the Jury's Inn people next week to talk about contract extension. I'm going to try and extend it to another 3 or 4 month block till Easter. Be great if they would extend it, not put up the money, and give us coffee and possibly storage. There's some things for church. Let's spend 20-25 minutes praying.